Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let's worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to make a joyful noise before you, to worship you with gladness, to come before your presence with singing. We know that you are the one true God. You are our Creator and Redeemer, and we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We come to worship you now with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you. We bless you. For you are good, your mercy is everlasting, and your truth endures to all generations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul writes to us, "Food for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." There's a world of mystery wrapped up in that verse. He describes two ways in which the saints of his day were falling into sin. One was through getting preoccupied with strange and extra-biblical codes with regard to what they ate, thinking that they could commend themselves to God with the purity of their diets and laying invented guilt trips on their neighbors with regard to their food choices. The other was through sexual immorality, and these two pitfalls are as real to us as they ever were in Paul's days. But Paul says that both the food and the sex would pass away, and that the body was not actually made for these things, ultimately. In the end, we'll discover that our bodies were made for God. It's strange because we tend to think of our souls as something made to be in communion with God, and our bodies as something innately drawn to rebellion against him. But that is not the way that God made us. Our bodies were made to serve God. That's why we are waiting for a resurrection. We are waiting for a day when our body's desires will be to worship, to praise, to sing, to rejoice, to delight in our triune Creator. This means that the sins that we fall into are not just violations of God's will, they are actually contrary to our own physical design, contrary to the way that we are made. This is why sin hurts so much. If you pour gravel into the gas tank of your car, it is bad for the engine. Your car wasn't made to run on gravel. And when you pour sin into your body, it's bad for you. You weren't made for this. But the solution will not be found in diets, in sexual relationships, in workout programs, in college degrees, in doctor's appointments, in financial plans, or any other man-made solution. Our only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us meditate on these things as we sing from Psalm 119. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Psalm 51, David writes, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Our Heavenly Father, we know that over the past week we have fallen short of your perfect standard in countless ways. We have given in to anger and murdered in our hearts. We have coveted and lusted. We have allowed bitterness and envy to take root in our hearts. We have been lazy, deceitful, and resentful. We have sinned with our hands, with our tongues, with our eyes, and with our minds. But Father, we come to you now knowing that while we are ashamed to bring these things to you, you delight to deal with us. You delight to take these away, to wash us, to make us new. And so we confess these sins to you now. And we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. David continues on to write, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 18. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elisha met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.' Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifices and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' They did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit now on us as we come to your word. Father, we know that you are God and there is no other. Nevertheless, we still ask that you would reveal yourself to us in your word this morning. Father, our worship service is the altar, your word is the wood, and our congregation is the sacrifice. And we have even doused it all with water. Our sins, our doubts, our distractions are all here to be licked clean by the fire of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would show us once again that you are the one true living God. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. Amen. So we're continuing on with the series of Elijah and Ahab. We started last week, and then there'll be a couple weeks break as Doug returns, and so you have to be really sharp and keep making a distinction between what he's talking about, what I talk about, because I'll be going sporadically throughout the summer as Doug travels a bit. In our passage this morning, if you remember last time in the last chapter in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was introduced receiving a word from the Lord which told him to run and hide. Now, this chapter begins with a word from the Lord saying that rain is on the way and Elijah should go and show himself. He should go and reveal himself to Ahab. So last time was hide, now go and reveal yourself. And the passage here says that it's been 3 years, but in the New Testament, in Luke 4 and also in James 5, we're told more specifically that the drought lasted exactly 3.5 years. The time, 3.5 years, is significant because it is the customary length of time that God allows for Gentiles to trash his house before he comes back and drives them out. You see this in Daniel 7. I think I included the text in your outlines there. Daniel 7, 9, and 12, as well as in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, you see him giving this specific amount of time. 3.5 years, the Gentiles are allowed to come in and oppress his people and trash his house before God rises up and drives them out. So in this passage then, the New Testament authors, as they change this from 3 to 3.5, or specify more specifically 3.5 years, the New Testament authors are interpreting exactly what it is that was going on during the time of Elijah. During the time of Elijah, God determined to hand his people, to hand his nation and his house over to the Gentiles to be trashed and despised for 3.5 years before he would come back and purify it and vindicate his name. Even though it probably felt like at the time that the Lord had been utterly overthrown. If you were obviously Elijah hiding in the wilderness, it felt like at the time that the Lord had been utterly overthrown. But the days of Ahab and Jezebel were exactly and precisely numbered by God's sovereign hand. Now, in verses 3 through 15, we get the description of Elijah's encounter with Obadiah. There's no reason to not think that this Obadiah is the prophet whose short book we also have, the book of Obadiah, just one chapter long. Although the book of Obadiah, if you read that book, it's about the nation of Edom, which is to the south. And so in one sense, Obadiah is about a different controversy. But there were all sorts of tensions with Edom to the south at this time as well. So it would make sense that if Obadiah was a prophet, that he also had some things to say about Edom. We learn here that Obadiah was an official in Ahab's house, and in particular, he was over Ahab's house. He was in charge of the provisions and things like that. So he was an official over Ahab's house. We're also told in verse 3 that he was one who feared God greatly. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, it says in verse 3. So he feared the Lord greatly, and as evidence of this, he had hid 100 of God's prophets. As Jezebel began wiping out all the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had hid 100 of them, 50 to a cave, and then he'd also gone and ensured that they had food and provision. So if you notice later on, Elijah says, he describes the 400 priests of Asherah and the 450, or the 400 prophets of Asherah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And he says they're the ones that eat at Jezebel's table. So you've got Jezebel, who's got this big feast table set for all of her prophets to eat. And then God's prophets are hid in a cave, and Obadiah is running out with bread and water to keep them alive. So it's kind of a contrast in pictures there. Anyhow, he continues to make sure that 100 of God's prophets are kept alive. But we also see that he was jealous for God. He feared God greatly, but he wasn't so zealous for God that he wanted to die. You notice that he keeps calling attention to the fact that he just really doesn't want to die. Verse 9, so he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering me, your servant, into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" And then again in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that a spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me." And then in verse 14, "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me." So he's both zealous for God, but at the same time, he doesn't have a death wish, and he's very careful to make sure that he doesn't get found out. He's a bit like Nicodemus in John 3 in the New Testament, somebody who's drawn to the things of God, but he also wants to keep it. He's going to come at night. He doesn't want people to see him zealous for God. So there also, I think you should notice at this time, that there's two famines going on right now. There are actually two famines in the land. There's the famine of God's word as Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, verse 4. "And so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 and hid them." And I should point out that word massacred, the Hebrew verb there is literally cut off. Jezebel had cut off all of the prophets of Yahweh. So Jezebel is cutting off the prophets, and the prophets are the ones who bring God's word to the people. She's making sure that there are no prophets in the land at this time. In the book of Amos, in chapter 8, verse 11, Amos describes this moment when the prophets have been cut off and there's no prophecy in the land, and he calls it a famine. When there isn't faithful preaching of God's word, if nobody will declare God's word, God describes that as a famine. So Jezebel is inflicting a famine on Israel. Jezebel is identified as the root of the cause of this persecution. And that it's strange, though, because Ahab is the king at this time. Ahab is king, but Jezebel is the root cause. And throughout, we get this kind of funny picture of Ahab, where he's both simultaneously drawn to Elijah, he's drawn to the prophets, he's drawn to the things of God. He's a bit maybe like Agrippa in the New Testament, who constantly wants to hear from Paul. He wants to hear from him, but at the same time, he doesn't want to actually convert. There are people who are drawn to the word of God. They want to hear it. They feel terrible when they hear God's pronouncement against their sin. They're drawn to it, and yet they won't repent or turn from it. That's what Ahab is like. Jezebel is completely different. Jezebel is actively trying to drive the word of God out of Israel. So it's funny, Ahab is king, but he doesn't seem as committed to Jezebel's idolatry. So why does he allow Jezebel's idolatry? It's, I think, important to take notice of this, because I think this is something we're all prone to do. Oftentimes, we because of cowardice or other reasons, we fail to stand up against evil. There's some evil raging, and we fail to stand up against it. Even though we might personally not be totally for it, we lack the courage to stand up for it. And even though we might be the person in authority, we're the person who has the say over the matter, because we fail to stand up to evil, we allow something like the famine of God's word in Jezebel's time. We find ourselves neck deep in a sin that we aren't really necessarily all that attracted to, but merely because we won't stand up to it. Oftentimes, though, it's not necessarily fear, it's not cowardice so much as it is convenience that leads us to not confront sin. It's convenient to us to just let something go. Think, for example, why is it that heterosexuals often stand up defending homosexual sin? I think there's a sort of trickle-down justification that happens. If homosexual sin is permissible, then surely my heterosexual sin is okay. Okay, if that wickedness over there is okay, then surely, just by logic, that justifies all the kinds of sins that I fall into. So if homosexual sin is permissible, then surely my heterosexual sin is just fine. Compromised men, then, are prone to allow and excuse sins under their authority that are much greater than their own, purely because of the implicit justification that it gives to them and to their own sins. And it seems like Ahab is one of these guys. He lacks the courage to stand up to Jezebel, and there's a certain sort of convenience to having her push Israel in the direction that she's pushing it. And because of the famine of God's word at this time, because as Jezebel has cut off God's word from the land was struck with a famine of food. And that's what we see in verse 2. The famine was severe in Samaria. Okay, God's word is driven out, and so there's a famine of food as well. Now, I pointed out that that the word there for Jezebel, when it says that she had massacred the prophets of the Lord, that it's specifically the word is cut off. That's significant because in verse 5, we're told, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." Now there, the word, we will not have to kill any livestock, the word again, the verb is cut off. And so it's this interesting thing where Jezebel has cut off all of the prophets. And while all of God's preachers have been cut off, Ahab is worrying about cutting off the livestock. And you think for a moment, if you hop into the New Testament, if you remember when Paul is talking about why it's okay for a preacher to get a salary, and he says, because in Deuteronomy, we're told not to muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. And then, so again, you've got livestock and preaching. And Paul says when he interprets that, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, when he interprets that, he says, "Now God, when he told us not to muzzle the oxen while it's treading out the grain, was God concerned about the oxen?" And he says, no, God was actually talking about preaching. Okay, God values making sure that God's word is declared far more than he values the oxen, the livestock. And we've got the exact opposite going on now with Ahab. He's more concerned to keep the cattle alive than God's word being proclaimed. So because of Ahab's disobedience and the word of God being cut off and that famine, there's a famine in the land of food. In verse 6, Ahab and Obadiah go in two different directions looking for grass, and Obadiah runs into Elijah. Elijah wants Obadiah to tell Ahab that he's coming to see him, but this terrifies Obadiah in verse 9. In fact, in verse 10, Obadiah says that that Ahab has sent out search warrants to all the neighboring kingdoms, telling them, "Give me Elijah, and if he's not there, if you say he's not there, you need to swear an oath that he's not in your kingdom." And it's interesting, there are lots of treaties that have been preserved from this time, and when you read these treaties, one of the things that's common in the treaties is a bit where they swear to basically an extradition agreement, that if anybody is an escaped slave, or if somebody that has been notorious for stirring up dissension in one kingdom flees to another kingdom, they promise to send him back to that king. So this was a common thing at this time for kings to make these kinds of deals. And then verses 11 through 15, Obadiah continues to stress out about the situation, but Elijah tells him, go tell Ahab. And Obadiah eventually does. He goes, he tells Ahab, and then Elijah appears before Ahab. And that's verses 16 through 19. So Elijah shows up before Ahab, and Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. Ahab is attempting to scapegoat Elijah to make him the problem in Israel. Just as when he tried to kill Elijah at the beginning of the plague, at the beginning of the famine in chapter 17, you remember he blames it all on Elijah. Elijah has to run. He still credits it to the preacher instead of to God. But Elijah corrects him. Ahab is the true troubler of Israel. But the question of who is the troubler is more fundamentally a question of who is God? And this is where Elijah takes the conversation. It could have been quite easy for this to be descend into a back and forth argument about who is the real bad guy. Is the real bad guy Ahab, or is the real bad guy Elijah? Elijah could have brought in all sorts of arguments to prove how Elijah was a good guy and Ahab was a bad guy. There's lots of stuff that he could point to. But he doesn't spend long on this back and forth between him versus Ahab. He takes the whole conversation immediately, not to who is the troubler. He takes the conversation to who is God. Okay, who is God? Is Baal God or is Yahweh God? He doesn't get distracted trying to defend himself to Ahab. Instead, he directs Ahab to Mount Carmel. And I think this is something that we really should learn from. We need to learn from Elijah's example in our own apologetics and our own disagreements with non-Christians when we're talking about the things of God. Far too often we get distracted and bogged down in defenses of ourselves and the difference between Christians and non-Christians. But what we really need to do is to take the conversation to Mount Carmel as Elijah does. The question that is really at stake in those discussions is, who is God? And so we need to take these conversations to Mount Carmel, which is what Elijah does. Now, verses 20 through 40, this is the longest passage, so I'm kind of book through this. In verses 20 through 40 is where we have the showdown between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Now, if you look, I think in your bulletin, I think that map is included again, and you'll notice that Mount Carmel is sort of the northwest or top left corner of Israel. It's right there on the coast of the Mediterranean and also right on the border with Phoenicia. It's a really prominent peak. It's not a place where mountains get really high, but at Mount Carmel, it goes up to just shy of 2,000 feet. I think it was 1,800 or something like that. But it's right next to the Mediterranean, so that makes it a very prominent peak. So it's this really high peak, and it's right on the border between Israel and Phoenicia. It was a prominent place for pagan sacrifices. For millennia, people had built altars there to worship different gods. If you go back 1,000 years before Ahab, you can find pharaohs who record that being a favorite place to sacrifice to pagan gods. So you've got Egyptians who for centuries have been sacrificing there. You've got Phoenicians who have been sacrificing there. And then we find out that there was an altar to Yahweh on Mount Carmel as well. So apparently the Israelites had their own high place to Yahweh on it. And I think since it's on the border between Israel and Phoenicia, and you see it's contested in one sense between these two nations, but it's also a place that's sort of contested between all these different gods. It makes it, I think, a really appropriate place to have the showdown. It's sort of like there's the school and there's the parking lot behind the school where kids, if you're going to challenge somebody to a fight, that's the place you go. Well, that's what Mount Carmel is. This is the place where if there's going to be a showdown between the gods, this is the place where it's going to happen. And so Elijah challenges him. He says, you bring your stuff and I'll meet you on Mount Carmel and we'll find out who is God. And so all the Israelites then gather to watch. And Elijah, it's all the Israelites, they gather around to watch, but you notice how the Israelites still keep their distance. They're very careful to not go one way or the other. In other instances where God has put a challenge before his people, the challenge is usually step forward, and if you step forward, you will see me respond. But here, the Israelites are not ready to step forward. They're not going to walk into the Red Sea and see what God is going to do and to see how God is going to deliver him. They're going to wait and see what God will do, and then once God has proved himself, they're going to respond. So the Israelites, they gather together to watch, and Elijah rebukes them for hopping back and forth between two opinions. And the word there is literally two branches or possibly two cliffs. You keep hopping back and forth. You can't decide which one you're on. He challenges them in verse 21. He challenges them to pick between Yahweh and Baal. Verse 21, Elijah came to all his people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They're not ready to make a commitment. They're going to wait and see the results of the test. Nobody will pick a side. So then he proposes the terms of the contest in the next couple of verses. We're going to put two altars. We'll set them up. We'll put the wood on the altar, and then we'll put the animal on the altar, but no fire. And then the priest of Baal can pray over there, and I will pray over here. And the God who answers by fire, that's the one who is the real God. Now, when the people hear that, they say, okay, this is a fair determination of who is the real God. If God is willing to prove himself like that, then we'll be ready to worship him. So then the people respond. So no faith. There's no stepping forward in faith here. They're just going to respond to whatever God does. In verses 25 through 29, the priests of Baal begin to offer their sacrifice, and nothing happens. They begin in the morning, they set it up, they set their animal on the altar, on the wood, and they begin their prophesying, they begin their prayers, and nothing happens. And they do this all the way through until noon, and nothing has happened. And then it sounds like things start to get a lot worse. Now remember, there were 450 of them. So you have 450 men dancing around this altar, and Elijah, he's the one man who's standing there to sacrifice to God. So 450 men here, and one man over here. And they begin getting more and more desperate in their prophesying. And it says they start to gash themselves with their knives and their lances. They cut themselves until the blood starts to run down. And you have to imagine that must have been an incredible moment. It must have been a terrifying moment to watch. And it also, in one sense, it must have been a very impressive display. And yet it's the display that gets absolutely nothing. And when they're cutting themselves, the cutting yourself used to be, in the ancient world, that was one common way of expressing your grief when you would mourn over the loss of a dead one. If somebody had died, you would cut yourself and fall apart and bleed. And that's specifically prohibited to the Israelites in Leviticus. We don't do that. Right? The Jews were prohibited from expressing their grief like that. But for the pagans, the ones that are worshiping Baal, this was brought into their worship service. And so in one way, I think sometimes when we look back at the Old Testament and we think about the fact that in the Old Testament you worship God with an animal sacrifice, in some ways we're tempted to think that that Old Testament worship would have looked like pagan worship. And in some ways, you could find some things that were analogous. But even at this time, the worship of Yahweh and the worship of idols were two completely different settings, two completely different scenes. This is, they're cutting themselves, they're falling apart, and screaming and dancing about the altar, and nothing is happening. And Elijah is remaining calm. And finally, verses 30 through 40, the people, having seen the failure of Baal to answer, and having seen Elijah beginning to sit there and mock the prophets, and again, what guts must that have taken? 450 men who are, their whole body is covered with blood from them gashing themselves as they're dancing around the altar, and you're one man standing by yourself, and he has the guts to stand up and begin taunting them. It must have been a fantastic moment. Finally, when it comes time, we're starting to approach the evening sacrifice. The people are seeing the failure of Baal. They see the failure of Baal to answer. And so they begin responding to Elijah. So he repairs the altar that had once been used to worship Yahweh. There's an altar there, and they start putting it back together. And the people bring 12 stones, and the 12 stones, we're told, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is done in a couple other places in Exodus 24 as they're coming. They're at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they set up 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as in Joshua 4 when they cross the Jordan. They're about to go in to conquer the land. They set up the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. The effect, I think, is to call attention to the fact that these tribes belong to God. Elijah is saying, by putting these 12 stones there, he's saying, God has his mark on all of you. You belong to him. You are a part of his altar. So he builds this altar that names each of the people there. He puts each of their tribes, their family names, onto the altar. So he calls attention to the fact that these tribes belong to God. They are in covenant with him. He reenacts moments from Israel's history when they were called out as a nation to serve him by building this altar with the 12 stones. And notice also verse 31. Notice how he calls attention to the fact that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He calls attention to the fact that Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. And this is emphasized again in verse 36. Normally, if I say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and, how do you finish that? You all know it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That's normally how you see those three names appear. It's very rare that you see a variation on that. But here you see it in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So he's calling, by changing up the formula there, he's calling attention again to the fact that Jacob's name has been changed to Israel. Wonder why would he be doing that? This is just a side note on sort of exegesis, but usually in Jewish exegesis, whenever you have a certain passage that your attention is called to, one of the things that's really important to do is to look at the verses right before and right after that passage. You always want to turn to that passage and look at it and look at the verses before and after. Because oftentimes there's a point that's being made. Your attention is being called to something in that passage. Jacob's name was changed to Israel right after God tells Jacob to put away all the foreign gods. It's in Genesis 35. Flip that really quick. It's in Genesis 35. I'll read verses 2 through 4. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And then if you skip down just a couple of verses, they take out all their foreign gods and get rid of them. And then he builds the altar. And verse 10, after Jacob sacrifices on this altar, then God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So it's interesting to call attention to this moment in Israel's history when Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel, because the thing that happened at that moment was Jacob put away all of his foreign gods. He got all of the idols out of his house. Israel, then, above all else, is the name of a nation that does not serve foreign gods. And when you change your name from Jacob to Israel, you're saying you are a nation that does not worship foreign gods. And through Elijah, God is saying to the Israelites at this moment, you are all Israel, my 12 tribes. You serve Yahweh and not these false gods. And then after that, so he calls attention to the fact that they put away all their false gods. And then he says, and he builds this altar, he puts the wood on, he puts the sacrifice on, and then he covers it with water. Douses it with water three times in order to show that what's going to happen is going to be totally of God. This is going to have to be something that God himself will do. And then in verse 38, fire fell from heaven, confirming that Yahweh is God. It consumed the sacrifice, the wood. It consumed the altar itself, the 12 stones that represented Israel. It consumed the whole thing and licked the water dry. Now, just another little side note. This might be a question that pops into your mind. Why would Elijah now sacrifice on a high place in what seems like a violation of Deuteronomy 12? If you remember, last time I talked about how Israel had this slow decline, actually not slow at all, very swift decline, into idolatry. And part of it was them not worshiping in Jerusalem anymore. They had begun worshiping on high places, and then they began worshiping idols. So why would Elijah now sacrifice on a high place in what seems like a violation of what they're supposed to be doing? There's different explanations for this. Some just say that this was an emergency exception, that it's like David eating the showbread, that there was a one-time exception here, and that could very well be the case. But let me just point one other possibility out. Notice that if you go back and you look at the different places where the tabernacle was first built, and then when Solomon built his temple, they build the tabernacle, they set up the altar, And they put the sacrifice on the altar in a moment that looks a lot like what happened right here. They put the sacrifice on the altar, and then both when Moses inaugurated the tabernacle and when Solomon inaugurated his temple, the fire fell from heaven, and the fire, God's fire, fell from heaven and lit the sacrifice. That's in Leviticus 9 and also in 2 Chronicles 7. They didn't start their own fire. God's fire fell from heaven and lit the altar. We're told then that the priests were required to keep this fire burning perpetually. In Leviticus 6, verse 9, also in 12 and 13, the priests get this commandment that their job is to take this fire that has been lit by God, and they're supposed to keep it perpetually burning. And every subsequent sacrifice is consumed by this fire that they have kept burning. If you look in Leviticus 9 is when Moses inaugurates the tabernacle and the fire from heaven falls and lights the altar. And then and that's right at the end of Leviticus 9. The beginning of Leviticus 10 is when Nadab and Abihu come in and try to bring what the text calls strange fire. They tried to bring in fire that they had lit outside and brought it in to try to worship God with their own fire that they had brought in. And they're both struck down by God for having brought in strange fire. So another possible explanation for why what Elijah did here was permissible is that the problem wasn't so much that it was in a different place. It was in the high places people were worshiping with strange fire. Every time somebody worshiped in a place other than in Jerusalem, they were kindling their own fire and offering up a sacrifice to God with strange fire. In the temple and only in the temple or in the tabernacle before that, that was where God's fire had been lit. If that's the case, then that would explain why, in this instance, Elijah is not violating any of God's law, because, again, it was God's fire that lit the sacrifice. So Elijah does not use strange fire, but God lights a sacrifice, as he did in the inauguration of the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices. And again, you kind of get a sense of God setting aside Israel, reminding them that they've been called apart as they were called apart when he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, the altar with the 12 tribes, the fire falling from heaven. He's reminding them that they're a distinct nation that are supposed to worship just him. In verses 39 through 40, when the people see the fire, they finally move. They've seen God move, and now they're willing to move. And the prophets of Baal are seized and executed. And then in verses 41 through 46, we see sort of the aftermath as everything is wrapped up. We see Elijah tells Ahab after they've executed the prophets of Baal. It's interesting that Elijah seems to be reconciled to Ahab, and Ahab is in some sense reconciled to God, even though it seems to be a very temporary reconciliation. And in verse 41, Elijah tells Ahab, go up and eat. It's interesting that after all of this, apparently they had decided to throw a feast. So there was a big feast going on, and Elijah tells Ahab, you need to go up and join in this meal. Covenant ceremonies, when God initiates a covenant with us and unites himself to us, covenant ceremonies usually end, they usually consummate in a meal. You go through the ceremony, and the last thing you do at the end of the ceremony is you have a meal together. And that's why we're going to have the Lord's Supper at the end of this worship service, because we're having a covenant renewal ceremony. We're renewing our covenant with God. And so we'll conclude with a meal. And that's what God has just done with Israel. He's renewed his covenant with them, and they're going to conclude with a meal. And Elijah urges Ahab to go up and join in the meal. Meanwhile, Elijah gives himself to prayer. So Ahab goes up to eat in verse 42, and Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel in verse 42. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he begins earnest and fervent prayer. Now, so he begins the prayer, and it's strange if you think about why is it, so he begins praying, and he's praying for rain. And it's strange that Elijah is praying for rain right now, because think of how this chapter began. The whole chapter began with God saying, I'm now going to send rain. Rain is coming. It also, Elijah, when he tells Ahab to go up and eat, he says that he can hear rain coming. Elijah knows that the rain is coming. God has promised the rain's going to come. Elijah can feel it. He knows the rain is going to come. And everybody leaves. And then the thing that Elijah does is he sits down and he begins urgently and earnestly praying for rain. It's strange that in one sense, it seems like the battle has already been won, but now Elijah sits down and gives himself to earnest prayer for it. In James chapter 5, James 5, 17 and 18, just turn there quickly. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James says that Elijah right here is acting as an example for us in his prayer. He's showing us what it looks like to be a righteous man. We're supposed to be giving ourselves to prayer. First, James says that Elijah's prayer, even though he was a man just like us, was the cause of the beginning and the end of the drought. He was a man just like us, but Elijah's prayer at this moment was the cause of both the beginning and the end of the drought. But wasn't that drought already determined? Hadn't God already told Elijah how the story was going to play out? Wasn't the rain already promised to come? And Elijah doesn't have to just sit down and pray once. He gives himself to earnest and extended prayer. We're told that 7 times he sends his servant to go up to the top of the peak and look and see if the rain is coming yet. And he comes back down and says, no, it's not here yet. So this is a long prayer. It's 7 trips to the top of a mountain and back. It's strange to give yourself fervently for something that you know is supposed to happen, you know is going to come, and yet he gives himself to long and extended prayer through all this. Think of Jesus right before his crucifixion and his devotion to prayer for what is about to happen. He should know everything that's going to happen. Why does he need to stop and pray about it? So Elijah pours himself into prayer for an event already determined to happen, an event that Elijah himself knew was going to happen. The answer is that God doesn't just determine the end, he determines the means. And prayer is one of God's favorite means for bringing about certain ends. God doesn't just determine the ends, he determines the means for us getting to that end. And one of God's favorite means for bringing about certain ends is our prayer. The fear is, I think, that believing in God's sovereignty will cause us to become fatalistic. That's the thing that we often slip into. If we believe that God has sovereignly determined all things that come to pass, and as I emphasized at the beginning, God had exactly numbered the days that Elijah's priests of Baal would dominate Israel. God had exactly numbered that. And the fear is that a confidence in God's sovereign determination of all things that will come to pass will somehow lead us to become fatalistic. It will lead us to begin concluding that it doesn't matter how I pray about this. It doesn't matter whether I really exert effort in this or not. God's already determined what's going to happen. But Elijah shows us that that's the wrong conclusion to make. Knowing that God is sovereign should actually push us into prayer. It shouldn't steer us away from prayer. And the reason is because if God is not powerful over all things, if God is not sovereign over all things, then why talk to him about your problems? Okay? If God is not the one who's determining all things that will come to pass, then why bring your problems to him if he's not the one who's going to sort it all out? But if he is sovereign over all, if he is the one who determines all things to come to pass, if he is the one that can make your prayer into something effectual, then talk to him. Right? If he's the one that has decreed what will happen, then he's clearly the one that you need to be talking to him. Talk to him and talk to him fervently, as Elijah did. Talk to him knowing that your prayer is a part of his determination of how to bring about his glorious end. Dedicated prayer is the fruit of a high sense of God's sovereignty. So there's the first thing is we need to learn from Elijah here, is that we need to not be discouraged from prayer or dissuaded from prayer by our understanding of God's sovereignty. It should actually drive us into prayer. The second thing I want to point out here is that notice how there's 2 things that have been contrasted in this story. There's the worship of idols and prayer to the living God. We've got the worship of idols or prayer to the living God. Earlier, I said that the question of who is the troubler of Israel was really a question of who was God. Okay, it's not about Elijah versus Ahab. It's really about who is God, Baal or Yahweh. The difference between worshiping idols, okay, giving yourself to idol worship, and giving yourself to prayer is really, it's just the same question, right? The question is, who is God? If the idols are God, serve them, pray to them. If Yahweh is God, pray to him. The followers of Baal thought that he was God, so they spoke to him. They poured themselves out to him. They gashed themselves. They danced around his altar, but he could not hear them. And that's what idolatry is like. The trick is that we think of this as something that existed in the far and distant past. We think when we talk about idol worship, we think of something that existed in the far and distant past. And when we use the word idol or idolatry, when we use that in the present tense, we think that we're using it sort of more metaphorically. It's not actually idol worship. This is there used to be real idol worship, and we're more this is more metaphorical idol worship when we describe the kinds of sins that we fall into now. We think that there aren't actual idols here. They're just things that are analogous to idols. But think of it this way for a moment. If you lived in the ancient world, and say you wanted desperately, you wanted a new car. Okay, anachronistic maybe. Maybe it's not a new car. Maybe you want a new set of oxen or something equivalent to that. But you want this thing really, really badly. How would you have processed that thought? You've got this intense desire for something that you badly want. How would that thought have been processed? In your mind, it would have taken the form of a prayer to the God that you thought most likely to grant you that desire. Okay? It would become this deep expression of a desire for the new car, the new oxen, whatever, in the form of a prayer to that idol. If you wanted to fall into sexual immorality, how would that thought have been processed? It would have become a prayer to the gods and goddesses of sexual sin. And this is, I think, if you think about that for a moment, how different then is our thought life? How different are we processing thoughts, desires that start to consume us? Is it all that different than it would have been for the ancient pagan? This is, in a lot of ways, exactly what our thought lives are like. And this is why Paul, in Colossians 3, he says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Okay? He lists a series of sins that these are all the kinds of mental sins that we stumble into just as easily as the ancient world did, and he calls it all idolatry. And these are all things that we are to put to death. Okay, put to death the things that are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Desire takes over our mind. Little idolatries torture us like we were the priests of Baal. Lust that demand that we gash ourselves, covetousness that wants us to bow and scrape and dance before it. And these things can dominate our minds. They plague us. When you've got this want, you've got this desire that you want, it turns you into a little priest of Baal, bowing and scraping before it. And because they are idols, they can never deliver with fulfillment. No matter what happens, we find ourselves the next day with our minds hungry once more, discontent, and craving another lust. That's why I think if you look at Colossians 3, I mentioned put to death your members. There's two lists of sins that Paul goes through there. The first one are all desire sins that I just mentioned in verse 5. But if you go down just a little bit further, in verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." He's describing putting off the deeds of the flesh, and the first list is a list of desires, and the next list is a list of anger sins. And I think it makes sense to put them in that order, because what happens is when you give yourself to the desires, the little desire idols in your mind that can't ever fulfill, and you gash yourselves and you want and you want and you want, and you never get fulfillment, what ends up happening is you become very angry. You get very bitter. And when you pursue this over long period in your life, you get crankier and crankier. Unfulfilled desire, denied desire like that, turns you into a bitter person. So the first is a list of sins of desire. The second is a list of sins of anger. When you serve an idol of desire, you never get it, and it makes you mad. It turns you into a bitter person. But there is the other option. Okay, there is the other option, which is what Elijah modeled to us. Prayer to the one true God. Prayer to the one true God that can answer with fire. Okay? You can dance around the desires and you get nothing. It never comes to culmination. But your option is to set that aside, to turn and reject that, and turn to prayer to the one true God as Elijah modeled to us. Take your desires, take your wants, and turn them into prayers to the one true God, the one who answers with fire. Telling him what you want, taking to him the same desire possibly 7 times in a row, possibly, as Jesus tells us, possibly 70 times 7 in one day in a row as you constantly come to God in prayer. And when you do that, you find that you're coming to the God who answers with fire, the God who can actually deliver. The lusts of an idolater only lead to bitterness and frustration, but James promises us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Suffering, dealing with health issues, wrestling with a sin that won't die, these are all the things that James lists in that passage. If you go back and you look at James 5 and you look at all the things that he's describing that you might be wrestling with, these are all things that you could be tempted to just holding on to them in your mind and contemplating them and praying to them as if they were little idols. And James says, don't drop that. Take these things to God. Give yourself to prayer to God and know that you're talking to the sovereign God who can actually do something about it. See, these are all the things that James lists in that passage. And he says, you take these and you come to your sovereign God in prayer with them. Remembering that the question is, who is God? If you've got one of these desires consuming you, stop and ask yourself, who is God? Is this desire, is this lust, is this worry, is it God? If it is God, serve it. But if it isn't God, if it can do nothing for you, then drop it and turn and come to the God who can actually deliver. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you now. You are the living God, the one true God, the God who answers with fire. Father, we commit the thoughts of our heart to you now. We commit our desires to you now. We know that you are the sovereign God who rules over all that comes to pass. And so we bring our prayers to you and to you alone. The charge is this: begin with the question, who is God? Then you know at which altar to pray and at which table to sit down and eat. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.